Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, even now that you would be preparing us, that you would be opening up our ears that we might hear you in a new way, opening up our minds that we might understand you in a new way, and opening up our hearts that we might be changed. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and a God who acts, that you are a God who's here with us, and we pray you would be today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning with a question, and the question is kind of a philosophical one, if you will. What makes someone a superhero? When do you go from being a normal person or a regular hero to being a superhero? What is the graduation mark? Is it the cape that does the final, you're a normal hero until the cape or the cowl? Is it superpowers? Though that doesn't make much sense because Batman normally makes the list, even though he doesn't really have any special powers. And there are villains that have powers. Obviously, they're not heroes. They're more villains. What is it that makes someone a superhero? As you're thinking about that, I want us to see a clip this morning from a movie called Spider-Man. It wasn't the last iteration. It was the iteration before that. It's fun doing a series on heroes because if only there were some videos I could show to, you know, somehow convey some of these thoughts. This is as Peter Parker is beginning to realize he's becoming someone else. He has suddenly strange new powers, which means that he can now fight back when he's bullied and win. It means that he needs to explore these new powers to find out what they do. And then more importantly, he needs to figure out who he's becoming because of these new strange powers. So let's watch. And the one little disclaimer is it uses the word hell, and I don't know if that's okay in a church. I mean, you can, obviously, in context, but it's not in context. So sorry if that's a problem, but it's a good clip. So let's watch the clip. Because it's my job to preach. So, with great power comes great responsibility. It's a good line, a deep thought, and it's one we'll look at as we go. It strikes me that for most superheroes, there's a moment when they have to choose to use their power to help the powerless, choose to use their powers for good, choose to be responsible for what happens, no matter what happens. And maybe more even than choosing, they realize that they have a almost a moral obligation to respond, to do what's right. They recognize that this is their town, these are their friends, these are their neighbors, and somebody has to stand up to the forces of evil on their behalf, and it probably has to be me. And so with great courage, they put themselves between evil and their world. They decide to use what they've been given for good. I wonder if that's what makes someone a superhero. I wonder if more than any kind of power or ability, it's simply the responsibility they feel and their willingness to act that makes them super. But of course, if that's the case, then maybe there are more superheroes than we'd ever have thought at first. Or at least maybe there should be. Maybe they're walking among us, though obviously with their secret identities, not with the capes and cowls. I wonder even if you might be a superhero. I wonder if you have what it takes. I wonder if we could make a difference if we'd all simply suit up. And so that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit this summer. Are we called to be, are we empowered to be superheroes? And as we kind of go through this summer, what we're going to do is we're going to study a book called Judges. Because Judges is filled with both normal people, everyday people, who seem to step up to make a difference. One or two of them may have had some bonus credentials of actually having some superpowers, but the majority of them are simply super in their willingness to act. They see a problem and they respond. Or more appropriately and specifically, they are sent and they save. Sent and they save. So if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 2. We're going to have an introductory passage, and then we'll have another passage in a little bit as we get this story started. The book of Judges is early on in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and then there's Joshua, and then Judges. So it's toward the beginning. Before we really get started, since we're starting a brand new book, I don't like starting a brand new book without some context, so let's make sure we're all on the same page. If you back the story up a good little bit, God has found a guy named Abraham, said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you into a great nation, I'm going to give you the land, a special land, the promised land, Canaan, and that's where you're going to become a people. And so Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has lots of kids. His family starts getting bigger and bigger. They end up in Egypt in slavery. There's a movie about it, a couple movies about it, actually. About 400 years later, they're now a people. They're now still oppressed, and God shows up. 10 plagues, a parted sea later, they're out free, out in the desert, finally on their way to the promised land. Only while being in the desert, they sin. They collectively, individually sin, and they show that they're not ready to really be the people of God yet. They're not ready to trust God. They're not ready to take the land that he's given them. Though, just in God's perfect timing, we also learn that the land isn't quite ready for them yet either. The people who are there have not reached the unredeemable level of evil and moral filth that eventually they would, which is why God, in part, sends the Israelites to evict them and eradicate them from the land. 40 years after all this, now, under the leadership of Joshua, the people are ready. They get the go-ahead from God to take the land. But before they go in, they're cautioned. There's two important parts. Number one, when you go in to eradicate the people that are there, the people who have done great evil, so bad that God needs to kind of just get rid of them, God's very, very specific. You have to get them all out. Don't stop short. You need to clear all of them out, and there's a reason for that. I don't know that he tells them what that reason is, but you got to get them all out. And then the second thing is you have to remain faithful when you're in the land. If you don't remain faithful, I'm kicking you out. So get them all out and be faithful. And if you don't, there will be consequences. So Joshua leads the people with God's help into the land victoriously. They conquer many, but not all. They leave some inhabitants in the land. And as we'll see, that's going to become a problem. A problem that God will use to teach them later. And so we get to our first passage. This is right as at the end of Joshua's leadership. Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through 23. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Herez in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Amen. Now, right off the bat, what I want to call your attention to is a pattern. There's a pattern in this passage that we are going to see over and over again throughout the summer. It's in almost every story in this book. The people lose their leader, the one who saved them, the one who's been showing them how to live, the one who's been keeping them in line. And once they lose that leader, they fall apart very, very quickly. They start living in the ways that feel right to them, but that are actually quite harmful and damaging to them. They worship other gods. They do what's right in their own eyes, which so often is the absolute worst thing we could do. And they turn away from God. And that always has consequences, though not always this swift or severe. God allows them then to lose. God actively raises up other peoples, the ones who they were originally supposed to have driven out of the land, and God uses those people to prevail against and even plunder the Israelites, to try and teach them the importance of following. Some of these passages will get hard, as we go throughout this summer, will become hard to listen to, especially in our modern ears. They don't seem to paint the most flattering picture of God, because God seems to be siding with the enemies to punish the Israelites. There's smiting involved, and that's never a good thing. Though to be fair, at this point, he has freed them from slavery. He's kept them through trials. He's provided abundantly for them in the desert. He's given them the land flowing with milk and honey. What more could he do? He has blessed them at every turn, and yet they continually turn away. And so we get the book of Judges. Though I also feel it's important to add kind of a quick side note. Thank God we are a people who live on this side of the cross, where the direct punishment for sins got put on Jesus so we could live free and clear of God's smitings. At the time of the judges, they had to deal with not just the consequences of sin, but also God's punishments for them as well. But even in what seems to be a state of gracelessness, God still blesses them. He's still hoping and working to turn them back to himself, back toward a better way to live, back toward grace. And so he provides them with judges. Now, a judge isn't what we normally think of when we think about a judge. They would settle disputes, they would pronounce verdicts, but it was more than that. They were a leader of the people sent to guide them and lead them through a time of faithfulness. You could almost picture these judges as somewhere between a judge, what we think of, and a king. Not quite a king, a little bit more than a judge, somewhere in between. That's what we're talking about when we talk about these judges. And these judges would help the people turn around. They'd bring the people back under God's control, and the Israelites would again be victorious. They eradicated the evil invaders, and then they found peace in their land again. God sent the judge, and the judge would save. And that's the cycle, and we're going to see it again and again and again. The people stray, God brings in an enemy, enemy wins, God sends a judge saves, turns the people back to God, conquers the enemy, everyone finds peace, then the judge dies, and the cycle repeats again and again and again. So with that, we can finally get to our first official judge. So if you turn one page, we get to Judges chapter 3, verse 7. It says this: "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." Amen. It's a short passage, but you see the cycle very, very clearly. People turn away from God. God allows them to be conquered. God sends a judge, in this case, Othniel. He saves. People turn back to God. They find peace and repeat. We're already ready for the next passage. We already kind of see where it's coming. But as we focus in on Othniel this morning, I want you to notice that he is both sent and then he saves. Just when things look the bleakest, just when the people are losing all hope, just when things seem lost, God sends Othniel into the situation to save the day, just in the nick of time. It's very superhero-esque. Now, in most superhero stories, the hero is just, there's a timing issue that's important in almost all superhero stories. They are just discovering that they may not be ordinary, that they may have powers, and that normally happening right as there's a rising great evil that starts to endanger the people of the city, world, what have you. It almost seems too good to be true when you really think about it. And yes, movies are all true, so you have to think of it this way. It almost seems too good to be true that it just happens that they're getting their powers right at the right time. I mean, you don't hear that many superhero stories about the person getting their powers just as the bad guy is delivering his final master stroke and the game's over. Oh, and you have superpowers. That's cool. It never happens like 25 years after all of humanity dies because the bad guy did that. It's always just in time. And it's also a little too convenient that superheroes are always in the right place at the right time as well. I mean, you never find an arch villain terrorizing New York just as the hero is getting his powers in Outer Mongolia. That never seems to happen. They always seem to be near each other. The same basic locale. And frankly, it all seems a little too coincidental that heroes and villains seem to share a relational similarities as well. Their alter egos and secret identities seem to always know each other. I was reading something that was basically saying, if you want to become an arch villain, the fastest way to do that is if you get to know Peter Parker, Spider-Man. Because almost everyone he knows becomes an arch villain at some point. His friend's dad, his teachers, all of them. Except for Aunt May. There's something about superheroes where like there's a relational connection that they have with whoever the archvillain is. Superman's always getting in fights with people from his home planet. Why doesn't he get in fights with anyone else? Why is it always people from his home planet? I mean, with all those coincidences, it almost seems like in those stories that they're written that way. Or it's almost like that the superheroes were sent for such a situation. Like Othniel, though in his case, it's actually said, he's sent for that situation. But think about what that means. He doesn't come out of thin air. God doesn't just kind of put a big warrior right there, kind of in the middle, like, here comes evil, and he's like, I got a guy right here. Othniel grew up. He was a kid. Then he grew up. He was among the people. He was part of the people of God. And he was at the right place at the right time, with the right relationships, so that God could use him to save. Othniel was sent with a purpose. And then, of course, Othniel, specifically, and superheroes in general, really do save the day. With everything lining up, right people, right place, right time, the superheroes realize that they've been given power for a reason. They realize that only they are in the unique situation that they can do something about that evil, and only they have the responsibility to try, to meet the darkness with light. And they courageously stand against evil, use their power for good, and save the day. And that's not to say that it's easy. They normally have to risk it all for the sake of others. In many ways, that's the hero part of the story. You don't become a hero by doing things that are safe. You become a hero by risking something for someone else. You become a hero by not giving in to your own insecurities and fear. You become a hero through action. It's what heroes do, especially superheroes. Their courage overcomes their fear. Their actions overcome their doubts. Their good overcomes evil. And that's what we see in Othniel. He faces a great power in the king of Aram, but he brings a greater power to bear. And our passage says that God gave the king of Aram into the hands of Othniel. Othniel saves. It's what heroes do. Though there's another aspect of saving that I think is important, and I think we often forget about it. Heroes don't only save by kind of eradicating evil. I think they also save by inspiring us. Othniel leads the people for the next 40 years, and the implication in the passage is that during those 40 years, the people followed Othniel's lead. They worshiped God like Othniel did. They remained faithful like Othniel did. They followed his example as he called them to live better. Sometimes superheroes do their most important work of saving by their inspiration, by inspiring all of us to live better. Which I guess really brings this whole sermon back to us. And the question, so what are we supposed to do with this? And here's the idea that I want us to explore a little bit today and then kind of throughout the rest of this series. What if we, you and I, are supposed to be superheroes? What if we are the ones that God has sent to save? What if God has sent you into the places you are, in the specific moments that you're there, with the exact relationships that only you have, in order to save, to fight evil, to make a difference, to bring good out of bad? I mean, maybe you could think about it this way. What if God has sent you into the company you are currently working in, into the relationships you currently have in that company, into the position you have, because he wanted you to be a hero there? Maybe God knows of some evil, great, cataclysmic, or very, very, very tiny, that's going to happen, and he needed a hero to be there, and so he sent you to save, to make it right, to fix it. Or maybe God has sent you into the area you live, the house you live in, on the street you live in, because he knew something was going to happen to someone on that street, someone near you, and they're going to need a little bit more peace or hope than they ever had. A bad situation happens, and they're going to need someone to be a superhero to save the day, to take a bad situation and make it just a little bit better, to make it manageable, to bring hope back where it's lost. And God sent you to be there to save. Maybe God has sent you into the relationships that he has sent you in because there's going to come a time, it's going to happen actually pretty soon, where someone's being talked about, slandered about, gossiped about, and God wanted someone to be there, a superhero really, to change the conversation and change the day. Save it. What if God has sent you where you are in the relationships you have just in time to save? Just as a little disclaimer, don't tell people you're superheroes. That's weird. There's a reason we have secret identities. It's important. There's a reason you don't just wear your cape and cowl all the time, on the outside at least. But maybe we should recognize that we are wearing it sometimes on the inside. And what's more, I think as we live this out, we're entering into a larger story. as we live this out and act with courage instead of fear, as we recognize that we are responsible to respond to situations, as we recognize that we're sent to save, we enter into a larger story that God seems to be telling. Because we live in a vast world with all sorts of different heroes and superheroes, with all sorts of different powers, responding to all sorts of different situations. But at the heart of all of them, there's one ultimate superhero. The real Superman, if you will. The one who was sent here not just to risk it all, but to give it all up in order to save. Because you see, we needed more than just someone who was strong. Or someone who could fly. Or someone who had spidey senses. Humanity needed something a little bit more than just your average everyday superheroes. Because just being stronger than evil doesn't ever seem to eradicate it. And worse, there's always the danger that you might be infected by it. The strength with which you use to conquer evil sometimes makes you that same evil. What we needed was someone to eradicate the evil, not in strength, but in surrender, in faithfulness. We needed someone who could conquer by love, which is what Jesus did. He was sent and he saved so that we could become more like him, so that we could continue to be sent and to save. And so ultimately, it's in his power, that we become superheroes. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you may have called us to more than we often realize. And we pray that even now you would be giving us the power we need, the strength we need, the courage we need to respond. Lord, help us to recognize that we may be in the situation we're in, the place we're in, the time we're in, the relationships we're in, for your purposes. Because you needed a hero there. And you've called us to be that. And so, Lord, we pray that you would change us. That you would help us to know that you are in us and through us, empowering us. That you would help us to be more and more like your son, the Superman, who died for the world, to redeem it, to bring salvation, to save it. And we pray that we would follow in his life, knowing that we are also sent to save. It's in his power we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.